This church for over a year has been searching for a new senior pastor, and there are lots of candidates out there to choose from. And if this church wanted to, by this time next week, we could have hired a new senior pastor. So why don't you do that? You don't do so because finding a new pastor is a bit like selecting a husband, choosing a wife. We don't dare marry just anybody. To find the right person to marry, you decide what things you're looking for in a spouse, and then you bring God into the search and get his help. In like manner, this congregation dares not select just anybody as your new senior pastor. You won't be satisfied with a pastor who is second best or third best for this congregation. We want the man God has prepared who is the most fitted, the most suitable to make us the best senior pastor. So too, God knew that you and I as sinners needed help. He provided us with just the Savior, just the priest we need. In our passage this morning, God declares Jesus to be fully fit, completely qualified to be our helper, and to make you and me into the person, the man, the woman, the Christian, that God wants us to become. Our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 5. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll use as we work our way through Hebrews chapter 5. And I'd like to sum up all 14 verses of our passage in this one statement. Here is the essence of our text. Jesus is a fully qualified high priest, but the readers are spiritually subpar. I could put it this way. Because you and I are subpar, because you and I are not yet the person God wants us to be, Jesus is fully qualified to help you and me become that person. Well, let me ask the question this way. Are you this morning yet where you want to be in life? Are you today the person, the Christian that God would have you be? None of us is. But what our passage will tell us is the Lord Jesus Christ is fully fit, very capable of gradually helping you and me become more and more the man, the woman, the Christian that God would have us become. Now, our passage will break down into three paragraphs. First four verses, priestly qualifications. Here are the qualifications that a person must measure up to in order to be our high priest. And then 5 through 10, the writer will show that Jesus is a fully qualified high priest. And then 11 through 14, there will be a much needed, necessary word of reproof given to his readers. Well, let's take our handout now and work our way through this instructive passage. The first four verses will mention two prerequisites that a man must satisfy to be qualified to serve as our high priest. And here's the way the writer is going to do it. In the first three verses, qualification one is a priest must have a sympathetic human nature. He must have compassion, sympathy for you and me, those people that he serves. And then the second qualification will be mentioned in verse 4. Nobody appoints himself to the priesthood. He must be appointed by God to this position. Then beginning in verses 5 and 6, the writer is going to show in an inverted order that Jesus fully measures up to these two priestly qualifications. Since he mentioned in verse 4 the second qualification, he must be divinely called. In 5 and 6, he will deal firstly showing that Jesus was divinely called to the priesthood. Since he mentioned in verses 1 through 3, the initial qualification, the possession of a sympathetic human nature, he will show lastly in 7 through 10 that Jesus really does have sympathy, compassion for you and me. I'm in verse 1. For every high priest. Now let's stop right there. We don't usually employ the word priest. We know a priest is a person. We know a priest is something good, somebody helpful. But exactly what is a priest? By representing God to us, and by representing us to God, he, the priest, reconciles us with God. Now, what's meant by this fancy term, reconcile? To bring two parties at odds with each other, a sinner and God, a sinner and a holy God, bringing two parties at odds with each other into a peaceful, joyful relationship with each other. Sort of like a peacemaker. You know two friends that are at odds with each other. You don't like them being at odds with each other. So as a peacemaker, you help bring them back together, relieve offenses. You help them smoke the peace pipe and enjoy a relationship with each other, having set aside their hostility. That's what a priest does. So verse 1, for every high priest who is selected among men, now notice that second line, in order for a person to be a priest, he must be a human being. Angels, as incredible, supernatural, heavenly creatures as they are unfit to be our priest. They're not human. They haven't walked the painful path in life that we do. So they won't have the compassion and sympathy for us that a human being will. So every high priest who is selected from men is appointed for the benefit of men. The priest is appointed by God for our good, our advantage in matters pertaining to God. The issues that a priest deals with are not business and commerce and sports and the military and entertainment. He deals with spiritual issues. Why? Last two lines in verse 1. In order that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices to atone for our sins. The priest is sent by God to deal with your sins, to remove them before the face of God, and enable God to be able to forgive us of our sin and dismiss them. But it's not enough for a priest to be human. Verse 2, he must be humane. Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler were human. They were anything but humane. The priest must be a human being. That's not enough. He must be humane. Consequently, he, the priest, must be able to deal gently with those who sin in ignorance and thus are being led astray. Now I want to go to the initial line in verse 2 and point out a very important word. It's the word in Greek that I've translated, be able to deal gently. Here it is. The word translated deal gently is a compound verb in Greek, metrio patheo. Now, patheo means to suffer. It means when you hurt, he hurts with you. Patheo, he has compassion for you during your trials and your difficulties. And the word metrio means a measured, limited extent. He has a reasonable compassion for you and me when we hurt. Now, I want you to know that this Greek word, metria patheo, which means a measured extent, was used in secular Greek literature as this right here. The healthy balance, the golden mean to avoid two undesirable extremes. We don't want to be apathetic and uncaring for people. But on the other hand, we don't want to be sentimental. And what does it mean, sentimentality? We ooze and gush with an unhealthy affection for somebody. Every once in a while you hear a parent say, I don't ever want to tell my child no to anything. I want my child to be happy all the time, so I'm never going to tell him no. That's sentimentality. That is not a wholesome love and affection. On the other hand, metria patheo also wants to avoid us being severe and harsh with people and to avoid our being lax, lenient, too easy with people. So this Greek word that I've translated, he must be able to deal gently. The high priest must have a reasonable, limited, appropriate concern for people. Now, I want you to know, in view of that, that God has called you and me to be serpents and not suckers. Remember what Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Some years ago, I was the inner pastor of a church in Chicago. I was away, and I don't think I've mentioned this here. I was away for a week, and there was a guest speaker there. And when I got back to Chicago, the elder said, Dr. Sauer, while you were gone this past week, we had a new couple in the church visit, and they're from Mississippi. Folks, have I mentioned this before? I just have the hardest time remembering the things that I've said. And I hate to repeat myself. So they said we had a new family visit the church, and they're from Mississippi. Oh, I was doubly interested. A new family visiting the church, that's good. And what's more, they came from Mississippi, where I come from. And the elder said, they have a little 12-year-old girl who's in Loyola's Children's Hospital, and they're really struggling financially. So we and the church gathered up $500 and gave it to them to help pay her hospital bill, and we're going to gather up another collection of $500 and give it to them. So I got on the phone from the pastor's office and called this new family at a nearby apartment complex, introduced myself as the interim pastor, and asked if I could come over and meet them. Oh, they were glad to have the pastor of the church come over. And so when I went over there and I met them, here was a 35-year-old fella with his wife in her early 30s and a little 7-year-old boy down on the ground playing. And the first thing I noticed is the fella wasn't wearing a University of Mississippi football shirt. He was wearing a University of Illinois football shirt. The second thing that I noticed is they didn't talk like people south of the Mason-Dixon. They talked like people north of the Mason-Dixon. And I became suspicious right off the bat. And as I'm talking to the husband, he says, Pastor, the people up here in the north are so cold and uncaring for us. We just gave you $500. And we're about to give you another $500. And you think that nobody up north has compassion and concern? And he said, I'm finding life so hard and difficult. I'm thinking about killing myself. And he pulls up his shirt and he shows me two bullet holes. He had been shot. And he said, I used to be a police officer on the Greenville, Mississippi Police Force. One night we were in a drug sting. And one of my fellow officers made a mistake, and instead of shooting the bad guy, he shot me. Now, I can't work anymore as a police officer because of my wounds, but I'm taking the police force to court, and I'm suing them for the incompetence of my fellow officer. And so he's just weeping and weeping, and I said to him, you are acting like you're the only person in the world that has problems. We all have problems. And the Bible teaches us that difficulties and trials are simply tools in God's hand to work on us and make us the men and women we ought to be. And I said, what kind of example are you weeping and talking about killing yourself to your little boy playing down here on the floor, 7 years old, who's listening to all this? And then his wife spoke up and said, well, Pastor, I'm trying to do my best. Coming down to our apartment, you just passed Denny's restaurant. This afternoon, I've got an appointment with the manager to see if he'll hire me as a waitress. Let people talk. Store up information, what they're telling you. Some of that information can be verified or shown to be true or false. So I gather all this information. I pray for them, and I go back to the church office, get on the phone. First thing I do is call Loyola's Children's Hospital. Have you got a little girl, 12 years old, named Jane Doe in your hospital? Nope, we don't. Well, when did you discharge her? Never had a girl by that name. Right off the bat, I realize I've been lied to. Next phone call I make is to the manager of Denny's restaurant. Have you got an appointment to interview a lady this afternoon to see if you'll hire her as a waitress? No, I don't. I've got all the waitresses I need. Don't need any more waitresses. Not interviewing anybody. So I realize that I've been lied to, and I call a man up, and I explain to that 35-year-old husband, told him everything that I just found out from the hospital and from Denny's restaurant. And I said, maybe there's something I missed and I don't understand. You're welcome to come to the church office and explain your side of it. What do you think he does with the telephone? He hangs it up in my face. And I told the elders, you guys just threw away $500 of the Lord's money. You gave it to a couple that doesn't deserve it. And if you take up another collection and give it to them, you're going to throw another $500 down the drain. Some time ago, I was going down state Illinois to a meeting. I was behind time. I was really pressed for time. And I stopped in the little town of Kankakee in McDonald's restaurant to get a cup of coffee. As soon as I got out of the car, I was met by a 25-year-old fella. And he said, I'm a hitchhiker coming from Texas on my way to Chicago, and I'm hungry. I don't have any money to get food. And I'm not asking you for a handout. I'm willing to work for a donation. And he said, I'll wash your car. Well, how are you going to wash my car when you're a hitchhiker? He said, well, I've got a good friend that lives across town in Kankakee. I'm sure he'll let me use his water and soap. And he's on the other side of my car trying to open the front door, the passenger side. And I said, what's the name of your friend? Well, I don't know. I can't remember his name. Where does he live in Kankakee? Well, I can't tell you what street he is, but if you let me in the car, I'm sure I can direct you over there. I said, no, I'm on the way to a meeting. I'm already late. Come into McDonald's. Get anything you want. I'll pay for it. Coming out with his hamburgers and drink. He keeps trying to open my door. And I said to him, do you think I was born yesterday? I don't know you from Adam. You are not getting in my car. And I looked and I saw in the McDonald's parking lot a police car with two officers eating their hamburgers for lunch. So I waved them over here. And when that hitchhiker saw me summon the police officer, what do you think he did? He could not run fast enough to get away. I think that had I let him in my car, he would have relieved me of my money, my car, maybe my life. Sue and I were down in Bolivia on a mission trip. We were going from one city to another, being driven by a lady missionary, and we were summoned by three, four young men standing at their car, outside their car, and the lady missionary pulled up, rolled her window down, and now one of them begins pouring out his heart to her, speaking Spanish. She interpreted me. And she says, they're on their way to an important meeting. Their battery died. He's asking us if I will let him borrow our battery for 2 hours. After their meeting, he'll be back and put our battery back in our car. So I'm going to pull off the side of the road and let them take it. Wait a minute. You're not serious about that, are you? Oh, yeah, they just want to borrow a battery for 2 hours. Absolutely not. I'm sitting in the back seat, and I shake my head no. And I said, you let them have your battery, and as they drive away, they will laugh us to scorn. You'll never see that battery again. I rolled the window down, and I said, no battery. They couldn't speak English, but they knew what I was saying. I remember thinking, oh, I wish I knew Spanish. I'd give these guys a piece of my mind. God has called us to be serpents, not suckers. Years ago, I was an interim pastor of another church. I was in the pastor's office, and the lady called me on the phone. She says, I'm a nurse. And the physician I worked for had to lay me off because his practice is doing poorly. He's not making much money, and I just need some financial assistance. And I said, this church is very generous. We stand ready to help people who have legitimate needs. Now, please understand that I don't know you. We have lots of people that call asking for financial assistance. We stand ready to help them, but I don't know you. Now, you just told me that you had to be laid off by the physician you work for. Would you give me his name and telephone number that I can call and verify what you just told me? What do you think she does with the phone? Hangs it up in my face. One of my students at Moody one morning was walking to class, crossing the campus. He was encountered by a rude young man in his early 30s. And he said to my Moody student, you students here at Moody are Christians, aren't you? Yes, we are. You're preparing for the ministry, aren't you? I am. And this shrewd 30-year-old said, you're a Christian. I'd really like to become a Christian, but I don't know how to become one. Oh, what a golden opportunity my student has. So he takes out his Bible and explains to this 30-year-old man how to become a Christian. He's asking when he finishes, do you understand? Yes, I do understand. Would you like to become a Christian? I would. But I'm not sure how to go about it. My student said, well, let's bow our head and I'll lead you in prayer. So my student leads him in a prayer of confession of a sin, receiving Jesus as Savior. The 30-year-old man follows him. Amen. And now we have a new convert. We have a new subject in the kingdom of God. And what does this 30-year-old man say to my student? Now, in order for me to know that you're really a sincere Christian, I want you to take out your Visa credit card and let me hold it for 24 hours. And I'll be here at the same spot this time tomorrow and return your Visa credit card. And what does my student do? Takes his wallet out and hands him the credit card. Then when he shows up in class is half over. And when class was finished, I asked him, why were you so late for class? He told me what I just told you. And I said, you're kidding, you didn't really give him your credit card, did you? Oh, yes. I just want to prove to him that I'm a sincere Christian. Should be the other way around. You're a student at Moody. That's enough to show you're a serious Christian. He just became a Christian. You should have asked him to let you hold his credit card. Go to your telephone and call that 800 number and cancel your credit card. What do you think he's doing? He's out spending your money. The high priest, the Christian, is to have a reasonable, limited, appropriate compassion for people. Look, folks, there are people out there that know Christians have a loving heart and we're concerned to help others. And some people take advantage of us. They think that we're suckers and that we're easy pushovers and they won't have any trouble getting their hand in our pocket. So God has called us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So let's go back to verse 2. Consequently, the priest must be able to deal gently with those who sin in ignorance and thus are led astray, since also he himself is beset with moral weakness. Notice, he's got sin of his own. Now verse 3 states, a logical consequence of a priest having moral weakness. And on account of it. Now let's stop right there and look at the word it. The last word in the initial line of verse 3. The word it refers back to moral weakness in verse 2. Because the Christian servant, the priest, the believer has his moral weakness. He is morally obligated justice for the people, so also for himself to present a sin offering. Now, God has saved you and me to serve people, to minister to them. Are you perfect? No. Do you have moral weakness and sin? Yes, we all do. If God waited till you and I were perfect before he used us, he never would get around to using us. It's okay to have sin and moral weakness. Just deal with your sin in an ongoing manner, and then we are fit, capable of helping other people with the sin in their life. Now, verse 4 states the second priestly requirement. And no one takes this honorable office, that is, of the priesthood, upon himself. Rather, he must be called by God. In the Old Testament, God appointed certain men as priests. And he gives an example in the last line of verse 4, just as also Aaron was called. Aaron was Moses' brother. God called Aaron to be Israel's first high priest. So nobody appoints himself to the Christian ministry. To the priesthood, a person must be divinely called. Haddon Spurgeon used to put it this way, if God has called you to preach, don't stoop to be the king of some country. Now, beginning in verse 5 and continuing through verse 10, Jesus is seen to more than satisfy these two requirements. Verse 5, so too, Christ did not exalt himself to the position of high priest. Jesus didn't make himself a priest. Instead, the one, that's God, who said to him, now, the last two lines of verse 5 will quote Psalm 2 and verse 6. You, the Father said to Jesus, are my son. Today I have installed you, that is, as my king. The point in verse 5 is God appointed Jesus to be our king. In verse 6, God also appointed Jesus to another position, to be our priest. God also said in another passage, now, in the remainder of verse 6, he's going to quote Psalm 110 and verse 1. You, Father's telling Jesus, are a priest forever, just like Melchizedek. Now, what's the point of verses 5 and 6? Jesus did not make himself your priest. God, who appointed him to be the king of the universe, also appointed Jesus to be your priest and helper. Now, verses 7 through 10 compose one lengthy sentence. The first word in verse 10, who, refers to Jesus. There's our grammatical subject. And it has two main verbs. The verb learned, who, Jesus, learned obedience, verse 8, and he became the source of salvation to those who obey him. So look at verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, during his incarnation, the days of his flesh refer to Jesus' human nature that was susceptible to pain and suffering like your human nature is. As he, Jesus, offered up both prayers and petitions. And notice the next line. In what manner did he offer up these prayers and petitions? With loud shouting and tears. That shouting and tears reveals the intensity of his suffering and the earnestness of his prayers. And whom did he offer these prayers to? To the one, that's God, able to save him from death. God could have saved him from death, but did not do so. And Jesus was heard because of his piety. Now, there are four answers that God can give to you and me in our prayers. God can say, I know what you're asking, and no, I'm not going to grant it to you. Number two, I will grant what you're asking. Number three, I will grant what you're asking me for, but not now. You must wait a while. And lastly, it's what I call camouflage. God answers the prayer, but for a while, we don't recognize the answer that he has given us. But I want to go back to number one. God asked, Jesus asked the Father to save him from death, to save him from the cross. And what answer was he given? No. Now, none of us like being told no. We've all asked God in prayer for certain issues, and periodically God's told all of us no. We don't like that. There is somebody this morning at the right hand of God who understands and is very sympathetic to you and me when God tells us no to some petition we've earnestly asked God to grant us. There's somebody in heaven this morning who knows just what it's like and how it feels to be told in oh to something that's important to us. But I want to go back to that line in verse 8. This is the fourth line of verse 8. He offered up his prayers with loud shouting and tears. Have you ever been so distraught, so burdened, so grieved over some issue that in prayer you lifted up your voice, and not in an irreverent manner, but loudly shouted out to God, and your prayers were accompanied by tears? Has that ever happened to you? Probably all of us. Now I want you to follow this. Years ago, I was asked by the Institute to teach a 5-day, 1-week summer class. Think about that. I'm not sure that's wise. You cram a whole semester of work into 5 days, 1 week. Class started at 8 in the morning, finished at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And on Wednesday of that busy week, the Institute required me to attend a meeting. This is called a faculty grievance committee. A female faculty member, was being dismissed, fired from the Institute, and I had to sit in on the committee to listen to why the Institute was dismissing her, and the committee members would vote to see whether she was dismissed, fired, or retained on the faculty. And I had to stay up late Tuesday night to midnight to prepare for that meeting. And then I had to get up early Wednesday morning for a second meeting to further prepare for that meeting Wednesday afternoon that began at 1 p.m. So I lectured all Wednesday until 1, and I told the class, we have to quit for the day right here because I've got a meeting to go to. So the meeting started at 1 p.m., and as I was walking to the room where the meeting was to be held, my eyes were hurting. So I stopped in the men's bathroom, and the white of my eyes had turned red. I'm a glaucoma suspect, and the ophthalmologist had given me some ointment to put into my eyes when they get to that point, and I didn't have any of the ointment with me. And so I went to the meeting with my eyes hurting, just mentally exhausted, late to bed Tuesday morning, late out of bed Wednesday morning, lectured all day, now 1 p.m. That meeting started at 1 p.m. and finished at 1 a.m. Thursday morning. What is that, 12 straight hours? That was the most grievous meeting I have ever been in my life. Now, as I understood the facts, moody and firing this female faculty member was making a mistake. I think Moody is the most wonderful school on the face of the earth. It is not perfect. And I think the administration was making a bad mistake in dismissing this woman from our faculty. I did everything I could to save her job. I fought like a tiger. And then when the vote was taken at 1 a.m., we lost by one vote. Three voted to dismiss her. Two of us voted to keep her. We lost by one vote. And then it took another hour for us to finish the discussion, sign all the formal papers. Now, it's 2 a.m. in the morning. I am completely unprepared for my lectures that begin at 8 a.m. in the morning. But I'm so emotionally upset over this woman being dismissed, I can't go to my office and study. I felt like I fought World War III all by myself and lost it, and it was my fault. So I walked outside. Now it's 2 a.m. in the morning. I'm so emotionally upset, I just walk up and down the dark streets of Chicago, praying and calling out to God to just help me calm down emotionally, dismiss my anger. And so at 3 a.m., I am now calm enough to return to my office and prepare for my 8 a.m. lectures. And as I'm come into the building now, I'm the only person in this building. Everybody's gone home. It's locked up. It's dark. I'm walking to my office at 3 a.m. to call my wife and let her know, honey, I can't come home. I've got to stay here and prepare for my lectures. And as I'm walking to my office at 3 a.m., I did not realize that everything that had happened up from early in the morning to 3 a.m., all that was a good part of the day. The bad part lay just moments ahead of me. When I called Sue to tell her I couldn't come home, she replied by saying, a few minutes ago, your sister Debbie called from Akron, Ohio to tell us that her 13-year-old son Caleb, your nephew, has just fallen off a 130-foot cliff and been knocked unconscious. He couldn't move. He couldn't talk. The first hospital they took him to could do nothing for him, so they're flying him by helicopter to an advanced hospital in Cleveland. She doesn't know if Caleb is going to live or die or be seriously injured or paralyzed. She called for prayer. When I heard that, I walked out of my office to a dark classroom. I already felt bad enough about this woman being fired. But now the information over little Caleb. At first, I just fell on my knees, and with loud shouts and tears, I just pled with God to spare Caleb. I couldn't stay on my knees. I fell on my face. And now as I'm on my face, at first, I felt that on my shoulders was the weight of the world. I was so burdened and weighed down. And as I kept earnestly praying, to my surprise, there was such joy and peace in my heart. And I remember thinking, how can I be so happy, joyful, and peaceful at the worst moment in the year for me, concerned with little Caleb? I didn't have time to figure that out and answer that question. So I put that question, how can I be so happy and peaceful now at such a hard time? I put that question on the back burner of my mind. I continued praying, went to my office, prepared my lectures, laid down on the floor of my office for an hour or two and got a little bit of sleep. At 8 o'clock to 3 o'clock, lectured. Now it's 3 p.m. I'm going home. I'm driving home. And I go back to that question I had hours earlier. How could I have been so joyful and peaceful at such a difficult time? I came to this conclusion, and here it is. God has deliberately designed a place for you and me. And where is that place? At His feet, humble and dependent upon Him. And when you and I are there in that place, humble and dependent upon Him, regardless of what's going on around us, He gives us His own peace and joy. It's just that most of us aren't wise enough to stay humble and dependent and in that divinely designed place. So God wisely, lovingly uses prods and difficulties to stimulate us and bring us to our place where we're humble, dependent upon God for help. So verse 7, with loud shouting and tears, he prayed to God. Now verse 8, Father shows Jesus to be sympathetic and compassionate. Son though he was, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. His divine sonship did not exempt him for suffering and pain. He learned that in doing God's will, suffering is sometimes involved. Now why did God let him suffer? Verse 9 states the reason. And having thus become completely qualified, that is, to become priest, God prepared Jesus to be our Savior and High Priest by suffering. What is God going to use to prepare you and me for our earthly work? He will use lots of things. Most of them are positive. Some things are negative, like adversity and trials. We need those. God has made the human being for both joy and sorrow. Both are necessary to make us the people we should be. So having been made completely qualified, He became the source of eternal salvation for those who are habitually obeying him. Would you notice that verse 9 speaks of Christians as those who obey Christ? That's the teaching of Scripture. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep, that means his people, hear my voice. We can recognize when God speaks. Turn that same corner on the other side. We can also recognize when God doesn't speak. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Follow means obey. 1 John 2:3. By the following we know that we are saved if we obey his commands. Obedience to the commands of God is an evidence, a token, a proof that we are the children of God. And verse 10 announces a formal appointment of Jesus to the priesthood. He was designated by God a priest just like Melchizedek. Now, the writer has only just begun his topic of Jesus' priesthood. When in verse 11, he suddenly slams on his brakes. Concerning whom we have much to say. Folks, I have just started talking to you about Jesus being our helper, our priest. But it's hard to explain. I'm having difficulty getting this material across to you. Not because I'm a bad teacher, though I could undoubtedly be a better one. Not because the subject matter is so profound, though it is deep. The last line. It's hard to explain because you have grown sluggish in listening. The problem lies with you folks, not me. You really don't care to hear what I'm trying to get across to you. Now verse 12 justifies his accusation. For indeed. Now those first two words mean the writer saying, I am not going to take back what I just said in verse 11. In fact, I'm going to add to it. Although you are morally obligated to be teachers, let's stop right there, folks. You know what that is saying? When God teaches us truth, don't hoard it and keep it to yourself. Pass it on to others. They need the truth of God just like you and I do. Although you are morally obligated to be teachers on account of the length of time, you folks have been saved so long, you should be teaching others. In spite of that, you have need all over again. You guys have flunked Theology 101 and you need to repeat it. You have need all over again that somebody teach you the basics of divine revelation. Notice that word somebody. Your spiritual situation is so deplorable, almost anybody could do a decent job of giving you a refresher's course on the ABCs of Christianity. In fact, you have regressed to the point, regressed. They've been going backwards, no longer going forward. You've regressed to the point of having continual need of milk, not solid food. Now, what does it mean by milk? Elementary basic teaching. What does it mean by solid food? Advanced instruction. You need a baby's bottle of theological milk, not a theological steak dinner. Verse 13 elaborates on their need for milk. Everyone who lives only on milk is unskilled. Now, adults drink milk too, but not exclusively. We adults enjoy milk, but we drink other beverages and we eat other items in our diet. Solid food. Everyone who lives only on milk is unskilled. In a discussion about righteousness, because he's a baby. You know what the writer's implying here? The people in that church he's addressing are like spiritual infants. You don't give a newborn baby solid food, just milk. And I'm trying to give you guys solid Christian instruction, but you're not capable where you are in your moral life that you can handle that. Now, what the writer's doing is issuing a rebuke. The Greek word translated rebuke is epitamao, which means to place honor upon someone. When you go so far as to tell a person not what he wants to hear, but what he needs to hear, you're showing a lot of respect and honor for that person. And maybe we ought to keep this in mind. Open rebuke is better than concealed love. The wounds, the rebukes given by a friend are well meant. You have loved somebody, never show it? What good is that going to do them? A rebuke will do that person a whole lot more good than your affection that's concealed from him. In contrast to spiritual babies, verse 14 describes the diet of mature Christians. But solid food is for the mature who, because of constant use, have their minds trained as to distinguish between good and bad. Does rebuke do any good? It depends on the person receiving it. A light verbal rebuke makes a deeper impression on a perceptive person than 100 blows on the back of a fool. You rebuke a wise person, he takes that rebuke to heart It penetrates his soul. It will set right whatever may be amiss in his life. What's he saying in verse 14? Only a fool spends money to acquire an education since he has no intention of using it. Why is this man a fool? Oh, he pays to go to college and learn and study, and then what's he going to do with the degree? Absolutely nothing. What's he saying? Why learn the Bible if we're not going to follow it? Why study the scriptures if we're not going to obey it? So, in summing up our passage, and making an attempt to see where it can apply to you and me, firstly, God places each of us in a particular area of service. Now, God has saved you not just to make you a child of God and forgive you of your sins, give you peace and joy, and someday take you to heaven. One reason he saved you and me is so we can serve him. And God is placing each of us in some area of service. And this church is a wonderful place to serve. And it has lots of areas where we need willing, helping hands. In the Christian life, there are no bench warmers. Second team, third team, they're not good enough to serve, so they sit on the bench and they watch others do it. Are you perfect? None of us is. Just deal in an ongoing manner with your weaknesses and sins. Then you and I are fit to assist other people with their weaknesses. Strike a balance in sympathizing with the needy. Have a reasonable, controlled compassion for them. Be a serpent. Wise as a serpent. Don't be a sucker. God prepared Jesus for his earthly service by allowing him to suffer. God will also use adversity to prepare you and me for our service. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. Usually, God doesn't use a person greatly until first he's been hurt deeply. Care enough for others to, if necessary, rebuke them. It's hard to rebuke somebody. We don't want to do it. Nobody wants to be rebuked. Proverbs says, as one who kisses on the lips, so is he who gives a straightforward reply. Be wise. Remain open to receiving rebukes from others. Who in here needs an occasional rebuke? We all do. Who in here likes to be rebuked? None of us does. We need to be open to that. We spiritually grow and morally develop by learning and using God's word in our daily life and affairs. And well, we should. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of instruction. Lord, we are not yet the people, the Christians that we should be, but we have Jesus who is fully qualified, very capable of helping us get there gradually. May we see the progress that we're making in the Christian life as an individual, as couples, as families, and as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen.